I'd like to go on tonight with our studies in Paul's letter to the Colossians, reading in chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. We won't read any farther just now. Let us again acknowledge our dependence on the Lord. Our God and Father, we just unite our hearts in confessing that we have no wisdom or capacity in ourselves. We seek the guidance of thy Holy Spirit. We pray that thou wilt speak to every one of us by thy divine power. Work in us that which will glorify thee. We pray and give thee thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In our study last night, looking at the first 14 verses of Colossians 1, we were seeing what the apostle had to say about these Colossians, what he knew about them, and what he desired for them. And now beginning at verse 15, we have the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who he is, and what he has done on our behalf. Now it's prefaced by the statement, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, and your sins are not forgiven, then you have no part nor lot with him. There are many people who say Christianity doesn't make sense to them, and I can understand that because they don't have any part in it at all. And they don't have any capacity to understand it. The scripture says the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. So I'm not at all surprised when an unsaved person thinks that the Bible sounds a bit foolish. However, anybody has capacity to understand that he's a guilty sinner. And if you have the grace and honesty to admit that and to ask God to forgive your sins, he not only does that, but he imparts eternal life, and that gives us capacity then to understand the things of God. So everyone is without excuse. I don't think anybody needs any argument to prove to him that he falls short of the glory of God. And that's one of the definitions of sin in the Bible. There are several, but that's one of them. There's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And everybody, if he has any intelligence at all, knows that he falls short of the glory of God. He knows he's a sinner. He needs to be saved. And if he has the honesty and humility to come to God through Christ and ask for the forgiveness of sins, God will do that and will give him eternal life, and that starts you on the way to heaven. And when I say starts you there, I don't mean that there's a chance of getting off the track. I simply mean you start, and if you are trusting in Christ, you're sure of reaching that destination. When the Lord Jesus puts away our sin, he puts them away forever. He says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, I always like to emphasize that, because there's a great tendency on the part of many people to try to get in by the side door. You know, John Bunyan speaks of that in his Pilgrim's Progress. He tells about after Pilgrim had gone on the way for a while, there were a couple of fellows climbed over the wall. They didn't come in by the door. They climbed over the wall. But the interesting thing was they never got to the journey's end either. They came in some other way and they went out some other way. And the Lord Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And you've got to enter in by the door, which is Christ. And if you enter in any other way, you're not saved, and you can't be saved apart from him. So let's face that issue first of all. As I say, there are those who sort of assume that they're Christians and then try to go on from there and live a Christian life when they've never been born again. Can't be done. Well, now, speaking of the Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, it says he's the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of every creature. I'd like to speak of those two expressions before we go on to the next verse. The word image is icon. He's the representation of God to man. The Lord Jesus is the authoritative revelation of God because he is God. And I don't say that he was God, I say that he is God. It is true that he was and he is to come. But he is God, and of course was God when he was here on earth. And he was the authentic representation of God, the express image of his person. Now, we don't need any other image of God. And we don't need any physical image of Christ. Christ is himself the image of God. And that's the only image that is acceptable, a living image. Not an image of wood or stone, not a representation in art, but this was a living representation of God. It was God manifest in flesh. Now we realize when we're speaking of the deity, we're speaking of things beyond our capacity. I don't profess to be able to define God. God is infinite. I am finite. I can't define God. But the Lord Jesus is the visible representative of God. He was God manifest in flesh. Now, it says he's the firstborn of every creature. Now, there is a sect which takes this along with some other texts and declares that the Lord Jesus was a created being. They tell us that he was the first creation of God, and that then through him God created everything else. And they use several texts as proof texts, and this is one. They say, doesn't it say he's the firstborn of every creature? Well, actually, the precise text, I think, is that he's the firstborn of all creation, which is a little bit different. Doesn't say exactly the firstborn of every creature. Our version says that. But it is accurately, I think, the firstborn of all creation. Now, the word firstborn has two senses, And it is used in both senses in this passage. In one sense, firstborn speaks of priority. And in this verse, it is speaking of the priority of the Lord Jesus. In another sense, the word firstborn speaks of the order of succession. And it is speaking in that sense in verse 18. When it says he is firstborn from the dead, he was first in the order of succession. He was the first one to rise from the dead. You say, what about Lazarus? Well, we'll talk about that when we get up to verse 18. But anyway, he is the firstborn from the dead. That's the order of succession. He was first. But here in verse 15, it is not the order of succession. It is priority in rank. Now, the word is used in both ways in the New Testament. Let me give you an example of this one. It is found in Psalm 89, to keep the place here in Colossians. Psalm 89. And verse 27. Now this is speaking of David. Verse 20, he says, I have found David my servant. With my holy anointed, with my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. And then he says in verse 24, my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. And then in verse 27, and I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Now here, the word firstborn has nothing to do with the order of succession. This has to do with priority of rank. I will make him my firstborn. David will be higher than the kings of the earth. Now we get something similar to that in the book of Exodus, chapter 4. And verse 22. Exodus 4:22. This is the Lord instructing Moses what he should say to Pharaoh when he goes into Pharaoh to tell Pharaoh to let the children of God go. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Now this again has nothing to do with the order of succession. This has to do with position. With rank. You see, firstborn was an honor and it carried with it a privilege. Let me give you another text in 1 Chronicles. Chapter 5. It says, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn. Now that's in the order of succession. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. Now you see, Reuben was the firstborn, and under the law of what is called primogeniture, the firstborn son always got a double portion of his father's estate. And the firstborn had priority over the other sons. Now Reuben was firstborn, but he lost the honor of being firstborn. He was firstborn in fact, in the order of succession. But he lost the honor of firstborn, and instead of the genealogy being reckoned from the firstborn, that was given to Judah, and instead of the birthright, the double portion being given to Reuben, that was given to Joseph. So Joseph became heir to the status of the firstborn of his father. And then there's another text, we won't take the time to look at it, which speaks of Ephraim being the firstborn. Now this is interesting. There were four generations in which God reversed the order. And the younger son was made the firstborn in the matter of priority and birthright. Ephraim was the younger son of Joseph. Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Ephraim was the younger son of Joseph, but Ephraim was given the birthright. Joseph himself was a younger son of Jacob, but he was given the birthright over Reuben. Jacob himself was the younger son between Esau and Jacob, yet Jacob received the birthright over Esau, and Isaac himself was the younger of Abraham's son, as between him and Ishmael, and he had the birthright over Ishmael. Isn't this an astonishing thing, that for four successive generations, instead of giving the birthright privilege to the oldest son, God gives the birthright privilege to the younger son. Why do you think that is? Why does God reverse that time after time after time? God is trying to teach us something. There are two things I think God wants to teach us. The first is that the second man has the birthright over the first man. The first man, Adam, the second man is the Lord from heaven. He's the firstborn of all creation. He takes birthright priority over the second man, over the first man. The one thing God is going to teach us is, when His Son comes into the world, as William Kelly put it, He might have been born last, but He's the firstborn in priority. Whatever He was in the order of succession, He's the firstborn in priority. He's the heir of God. He is my firstborn. Also, there's a secondary truth that God is trying to teach us, and that is when we become born again, we have two natures, and the elder shall serve the younger. The younger, the new nature, is intended to take priority right over the old nature, and a born-again person is intended to live in the power of God in the newness of life in Christ, and it takes priority over the flesh. And this is what God is teaching us generation after generation. So when you read the Bible, read it carefully. You can miss all that, you know. You can miss the whole thing. You can go through it generation after generation and not notice that God, I think that's why he repeated this, one generation after another. So if you miss it between Isaac and Ishmael, you'll pick it up between Jacob and Esau. And if you miss it between Jacob and Esau, you'll pick it up between Reuben and Ephraim. Reuben and Joseph. And if you miss it between Reuben and Joseph, you can pick it up between Manasseh and Ephraim. The Lord surely wants you to see it, that the elder shall serve the younger, that the first is not the first in the sight of God. Many that are first shall be last, and the last first. And the second man takes priority over the first man, and the new life takes priority over the old life, and God wants us to understand that His Son is preeminent in the universe, whether in Godhead or in manhood, because it is speaking of Him here in manhood. It is speaking of the Lord in His incarnation, and in His incarnation He is firstborn of all creation. Doesn't mean He was created first. It has nothing to do with that at all. And the sect that teaches that is teaching false doctrine. The Lord Jesus is not a created being. He was God from all eternity. In beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Before Abraham was, I am. From all eternity He was God. He was never created. He was eternal, part of the deity. So when it says that he in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation, it means that he is the one who represents God, and all the power of God is vested in him. It isn't anything to disparage the Lord. It is meant to honor him. Now it goes on to say, to give us a reason. Why should the Lord, coming into manhood at that late date, take priority over all creation, not only over all who went before, but over all who would follow after, and over the entire creation? Why should this be? Because, and that word for means because. This is not the preposition for, it's a conjunctive, and it means because. Because by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. You have three prepositions used of Christ here. One is en, and the next is dia, and the third one is eis. These three, some pronounce it eis. These three mean everything was created in him as the source, by him as the instrument, unto him as the object. The Lord is the originator of the universe, and he's the object, the one for whom it was created. And he was the one who brought it into being. Consequently, no matter where you find him, in deity or in manhood, he's got to be the first. He couldn't be anything else. That's what it's saying. And it is speaking of the Lord in his manhood. Not in his essential deity. In his essential deity, you don't compare him with creatures. God is never compared with a creature. Even in that position of priority, the very fact that it makes a comparison, that he has priority, firstborn, it is speaking of him in manhood. God isn't firstborn. God is eternal. But the Lord Jesus in manhood is firstborn. He has priority over all creation. It's a great thing to know the one who is our Savior. Now it says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now this is a very profound statement, more than meets the eye, I think, at first glance. In the first place, he is before all things. When everything had a beginning, when everything that has a beginning began, he was. He was before all things. He's eternal. It's impossible for us to conceive eternity. We can conceive endless being. We cannot conceive endless existence in the past. That's impossible for us to conceive. That's part of the limitations of humanity. We are finite. A finite creature can never conceive or encompass infinity. We're stumped. We can only think of things that fall within the range of our experience. We cannot conceive eternity of being. We can conceive of endless being. But the Word of God says that God was eternal. He always was and always will be. That's beyond our conception, not beyond our belief, but beyond our conception. You know, there's some things you believe that you don't quite see. I believe a lot of things that I don't see. I hear about and I believe them. I don't see them. And these things, there are some things that are beyond finite comprehension, but they are revealed to us in the Word of God, and we accept them. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, Vincent in his word study says that this word consist really means cohere. Or as some paraphrase it, hold together. By him all things hold together. Now this has very great significance for this reason. We understand that I'm not a scientist, as I mentioned the other day. I'm not a scholar at all. People speak about being doctor. We used to have a man at Moody said, I'm not even a registered nurse. Well, I go farther than that. I say, I'm not even a patient. Sometimes I'm impatient. But anyway, I'm not professing scholarship, but I do read what scholars say. And scholars tell us that at the nucleus of the atom are electrical charges of the same nature, so that according to the ordinary laws, they would fly apart. And that means that matter is so constituted that matter does not normally cohere. It coheres by the Word of God, contrary to the laws that otherwise govern electricity. These atoms ought to split apart, and they don't split apart. Now this, I believe, is what it is saying. By Him, all things cohere. By Him, all things hold together. And if it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ, the universe would split up. You wouldn't need to split the atoms. They'd split themselves. It's the Lord who holds them together. Now, this would mean then that creation itself is dependent on Him every moment of its existence. Now, we know that in our own life, we're dependent on Him every moment of our existence. We can't say whether we'll be alive in another 5 minutes. Nobody knows. Men that seem in perfect health have dropped dead. I read of a man the other day that was retiring, and they had a great party for him, and they gave him several presents, and he was walking out to his car to put them in his car, and one of his friends standing by said, "How do you feel?" He said, "I never felt better in my life." And he dropped dead before he could put the things in his car. Never felt better in his life. It was at the end of his life, though. He dropped dead. How you feel is one thing, but you have no guarantee that you're going to live. We live by the sufferance of God. We read in the 14th chapter of Job that God has set the number of our months, and our time is with Him. And we live just as long as God lets us live, and when God withdraws the right to live, you drop dead. That's it. You've had it. Now, the universe itself is in that position. We think there's nothing more sure than the earth. We call it real estate. You know, you have other estates that are not real, but this is real estate. It can't get away from you. Well, it would just go out of existence in a moment if the Lord didn't hold it together. That's what makes it real. And when He stops holding it together, you read in 2 Peter 3 what's going to happen. The earth and all the works that are therein are going to be dissolved. It says the elements shall be dissolved. And if I understand the language, it means that the elements are going to break apart, because the Lord is just not going to hold it together for a moment, and it'll fly apart. And the universe will dissolve itself. 2 Peter 3 says that's going to happen. It doesn't happen because the Lord doesn't let it happen, but this is the one who's our Savior. It's a great thing to know Him, you know. If you were Methodist, you'd all say hallelujah. I often wish I were a Methodist so I could say hallelujah. But anyway, that's the way I feel. I think we have a great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Praise His name. Well, now it says of this one who is the firstborn of all creation, the one who created it all, the one who holds it together, the one who keeps it going, it says He's the head of the body, the church. He's the head of creation. He's the head of the church. Now, just as the creation is dependent on Him, so is the church. And I believe that in any church organization or activity, we ought to follow His directions. We ought to seek His direction. And we ought to give Him the preeminent place, because He is the head. He's the head of creation. He's the head of the church, which is His body. Now, the head of the body is what regulates the body. It moves because the head directs it to move. When I move around, it isn't my feet that decide to move, it's my head. When I throw my hands around, as I often do, and knock things over if they get in the way, I shouldn't have anything around when I'm speaking because it's going to get knocked over. But the reason is not that my hand does that, it's my head that does that. There's something about my brain that controls the movements of the body. You know, there is a disease called locomotor ataxia. And in locomotor ataxia, it means that your movements are out of order. Your head wants to do something and your body does something else. Now, a person who has locomotor ataxia is absolutely helpless. If he wants to step back, he's as likely as not to fall sideways. He don't know what he's going to do. When the head says move, he has no idea which way the body's going to move. You have to tie him in a chair. Otherwise, he'd fall out. In locomotor ataxia, you don't govern your movements. Your movements are at random. That's a terrible disease. You might be otherwise well. Your mind might be keen. You might be able to hear well, to see well, to speak well. But if you have locomotor ataxia, you're absolutely helpless. They tie you in the chair so you won't fall out and move you around. You can't move around. You can't even walk on crutches. You go to put the crutch forward, it's likely not to go sideways. You can't control yourself at all. I wonder sometimes if the body of Christ doesn't have locomotor ataxia. When the head says do this and the members do something else. And how do you make any progress when you have locomotor ataxia? All you can do is tie the church like that in a position and leave it there. You don't make any real progress with God unless Christ governs the church. He's the head of the body. From whom all the body fitly joined together by joints and bands and compacted by that which every joint supplies, it makes increase of the body to the edifying of itself in love. When we obey the head and we cooperate in obedience to the head, then it's marvelous what you can do. I can walk down the steps or I can run. And I don't have to decide how many muscles I'm going to move, how much pressure I'm going to put on them. I don't have to decide any of that. I just, whatever the head says do, your body automatically does it. Because the members respond to the head. I never stop to think, which muscles do I move when I take a step? I haven't the least idea. All I know is the head says move and the feet move. I have any idea what goes on in between. It just works automatically. Isn't it great? I don't have to decide whether I'm going to move my foot 3.5 inches or 12 inches or 14 inches. I just step out and away it goes. Now, when your body obeys the head, things work wonderfully well. And when the body doesn't obey the head, things are in terrible shape. And you don't make any progress at all. So just as we're dependent on the Lord to hold creation together, so the church is dependent on Him to guide us as members of His body so that we work effectively together. And this is what God is seeking, that we should work effectively together in obedience to the head. You know, we often make the mistake of thinking if everybody doesn't agree with me, I can't work with it. Well, it isn't me he has to agree with, the head he has to agree with. And he might be subject to the head, he might not agree with all my ideas. But it isn't a question of making everybody think the way I think. It's a question of every one of us obeying the head and allowing the head to use us together to do his will. And it's marvelous what gets done. We get things reversed sometimes. Well, he goes on to say, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And here it's a question, not of priority of rank, but here it's a question of the order of succession. He's the firstborn from the dead. Well, you say, what about Lazarus and the son of the widow at Nain? What about those people that the boy that Elijah raised and the boy that Elisha raised. How was Christ the firstborn from the dead in that sense? Well, many years ago, I bought a second-hand Bible. Now, a second-hand Bible has certain defects, but it has certain assets. It was a used Bible. It wasn't quite as clean as a new one. There were certain things about it that weren't in quite as good order as a new one. But this Bible had a lot of notes that a new Bible doesn't have. And it had been used evidently by a preacher. It was full of all kinds of outlines. I could have preached for months from the outlines in that Bible. And among other things, I came across this little note. I don't remember whether it was at this text or not, but it said, many resuscitations, one resurrection. And the idea was that all these other people were brought back to this life. They weren't brought forth in resurrection glory. They were simply restored to life. Many resuscitations, one resurrection. When the Lord Jesus came forth, He came forth in a glorified body. He came forth in a true resurrection body, which He's going to have forever. These others did not. They were brought back to life and then died again. It wasn't a true resurrection. So the Lord Jesus is certainly the firstborn from the dead. I believe that the statement can be taken in that way, that in all things, He might have the preeminence. What God is interested in is honoring His Son. I think the mistake that we often make is that we think somehow that God is glorified if we can prove that we're right. If I can prove that I'm right and everybody else is wrong, somehow God is glorified in that. Well, that isn't what God is aiming at. I read of Spurgeon one time. He made a very bad faux pas. Spurgeon was preaching in a church, and he wanted to waken people to the need of salvation. And he thought he would start his sermon in a dramatic way. And he rushed out on the stage or the platform, and he shouted, "Fire! Fire!" And of course, he was going to preach on hell. But people didn't know this. And they thought there was a fire. And they stampeded. And before they got that church cleared, three people were dead. And Spurgeon nearly lost his mind. And he said, looking back on it years later, he said, "I thought I would never preach again." He felt that that was such a tragic thing that he would never be able to face an audience again. And he said he was walking out in his garden one day, deeply depressed, a month or more after this thing had happened. And the scripture came to his mind, "Him hath God exalted." And this began to work in Spurgeon's mind. "Him hath God exalted." Spurgeon said to himself, "God isn't trying to exalt you. Maybe you'll feel very foolish. Maybe you will stand out there in the deepest humility and in abject shame to think that you started that confusion that ended in the death of three people. You might be humiliated to the greatest limit, but who are you? God isn't exalting you. God is exalting Him." Now, maybe it wouldn't appeal to you in that way, but it appealed to him in that way. And Spurgeon came back to his preaching. And he preached with greater power than ever before, because he preached with greater humility than ever before. And he was very deeply conscious of the fact that he wasn't great Spurgeon, that he had done as foolish a thing as anybody could do. And he didn't stand up with the idea of any proficiency, but in the deepest humility, he proclaimed the Word of God with power, and he exalted Christ. And that's exactly what God wanted done. And this is what made Spurgeon the man he was. The fact that he could take his place and give the Lord his place. And God honored Spurgeon because Spurgeon honored Christ. This is what it says, that in all things he might have the preeminence. God isn't trying to exalt us, but God is exalting His Son. We have every reason to take the place of abject humility. We have every reason to do that. And it is only when we do that and are in the consciousness that that is our rightful place that we can really give honor to the Lord. Otherwise, there's always a secret sense of pride that I'm a pretty clever fellow, you know, and as one scientist said, his wife told me at any rate that he said it, that he thought that he could acquire such status as a scientist that he could add luster to the Lord. I nearly dropped to the floor. That he could add luster to the Lord, the light of the world, and I can add luster to him by the fact that I shine so brightly. How absurd can you be? It is when you are in a state of abject humility that you realize that we are absolutely nothing, and the grace of God has taken us up, that then we can speak about the Lord in a way that will give Him His rightful place, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Our time is gone. We're going to have to close with this verse. I just want to say about it, however, I know there are those who think this is radically wrong, and that it ought to read, all fullness was pleased to dwell in Him. Well, it can be read that way. But there are a great many Bible scholars who believe that our King James rendering is really the implied meaning of the text. And I must say for myself, I'm inclined to take it that way, the way we have it in our King James text. However, if that bothers you, read it the other way, and I won't quarrel with you. You want to read it, that all fullness was pleased to dwell in Him, you can accept that, and you won't get too far afield, I don't think. But for myself, I rather like the way it's put. It pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Now, this would mean that when the Lord Jesus became man, He took a place of absolute submission to the Father. He took on Him the form of a servant, and the word, if I remember rightly, is the word for slave. He took on Him the form of a slave, and He became obedient to the Father's will in all things, and it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Now, I believe that all the fullness of deity was in the Lord Jesus in His manhood. I believe that. I believe that becoming a man, He did not become anything less than God, as well as being man. But I believe that He held the powers of deity subject to the Father's will. But I understand the text here to be saying that it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Now, that would mean then that whenever you look at the Lord Jesus, you're looking at one who is God and man in one person. Well, this is a great mystery too, but it's the basic truth of Christianity. And I believe that nobody can be considered a Christian in the true biblical sense of the word if he doesn't believe that Jesus Christ was God and man in one person. If he doesn't believe that, in my thinking, he is not confessing true Christianity. I think that the truth of the Bible depends on this, and I believe that atonement depends on this. You see, it is often asked, we'll get up to that in our next study, how is it that the death of one man can provide salvation for all men? And I believe the only possible answer to that is, it is because that one man was infinite in his being. Now, we'll discuss that in our next study. Let us pray. Our God and Father, again we thank Thee for Thy precious holy word. We thank Thee for the wonderful truths revealed in it, and above all, our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. If anyone here tonight has never received Him, we pray that they may do so by faith this very night. And help us each, we pray, our Father, to have true thoughts about Him and to give Him His rightful place in our hearts and lives, we pray in His name. Amen.